Thank you, Leo. Thank you, Peggy. Will you turn to me, to Acts 2, 1 through 13. Acts 2, 1 through 13. The title of my sermon is The Birth of the Church, and Pastor Rory thought this was fitting considering where we've been for the last several weeks. But I will tell you, last time Daniel came up and spoke, he also preached on Sunday night, and I had no experience putting together two different sermons on Sunday morning and Sunday night. So I texted the pastor and I said, I thought one sermon was hard to prepare for. So he did three times a Sunday is what he does, Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night. It's amazing. So we have a great pastor, and he does a great job. So pray they have a refreshing time. So the birth of the church. This is the day of Pentecost, and we're going to be reading out of Acts 2, 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why? Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia," which is really between two rivers, "Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya and around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking in the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I humbly come before you, Lord, you know my weaknesses, you know my heart. And Lord, I don't want to speak anything that is not of your word. I don't want to grieve you, and nor do I want to mislead this sweet body of Christ. So I pray that you guide and lead me, and Lord, and with all my speech impediments and all the things that I have going on, Lord, I know if you can use Galileans, and you can certainly use me to speak your word. And it's your word that is spoken that convicts people and pierces them to the heart and allows them this opportunity to repent. And Lord, your word is precious, and your audible word is precious that is written down in this word. And Lord, it is good to hear things clearly and not be confused. We pray that we put aside all the confusion and worship you in spirit and truth in the name of Jesus. So for the last several weeks, Pastor Rory has preached Christ. He's recounted and described Jesus' arrest. Why was his arrest so important? Well, he was arrested alone. It was Christ alone who obtained our salvation. And then the crucifixion. The crucifixion, of course, you know that's very, very important. Why would Christ subject himself to death on a cross? To save sinners. And it was Jesus' perfect obedience and perfect love that he had obtained our atonement. And the burial was very, very important, because the wages of sin is death, and he took that from us. Our atonement and our justification was complete. And then his resurrection, Easter. This validated that Jesus' offering was acceptable to God, and it also vindicated Christ as to his righteousness. He took on our sin, but he knew no sin. And then his ascension. And I love this, what Pastor Rory pointed out, that Christ is David's Lord sitting at the right hand of God. This fulfilled Psalms 110:1. And Christ is a king, and his kingdom will reign forever. Daniel 7:13-14. And then his second coming. And Pastor summed that up, it is for Christ's glory. When Christ comes to reign, he'll be riding that white horse, and he will take vengeance on his enemies. And this morning, as well as tonight, we'll be studying the birth of the church as recorded in our book this morning. But before we start our study, let us briefly discuss the content of Acts. First, Acts is a historical document written by Luke. And it's on the history of the early church. So in other words, this is our history, church, the body of Christ, and one that we should embrace and know well. The book of Acts provides us information on the first three decades of the church's existence, with events found nowhere else in the New Testament. It emphasizes that Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And Acts shows that the gospel is offered to all men. This is a mystery, offered to both Jews and Greeks. And this was spoken about in God's words numerous times, and especially in Paul's writings. And specifically in Genesis 22:18, this is when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, Isaac, his only son. But God stopped him and provided a substitution, a ram. And it says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. God's promise to Abraham because he believed and obeyed God. And God is asking the same thing from us today, is to believe and to obey him. Romans 4:2-3. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him as that righteousness is imputed to us. In Colossians 1:25-27, of this church, this was Paul talking, was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from ages past and ages generations, but has been made manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Acts also stresses the work of the Holy Spirit, and is mentioned over 50 times. Matter of fact, John MacArthur calls this really the works of the Holy Spirit. You could also call it the works of the triune God. The Holy Spirit is an incredibly significant and profound part of the Godhead or Trinity. And Acts abounds with transitions from the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the apostles, from the old covenant, from all the laws and the sacrifices that were filled, and then Christ fulfilled both that law and righteousness, to the new covenant that secures our salvation in Christ. From Israel as God's chosen witness nation to the church as God's chosen witness people, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And John MacArthur describes this book as the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, or God's sovereign superintending, meaning controlling and supervising and overseeing his sovereign work. That was far more significant than any work of man. And it was the Spirit's directing, controlling, and empowering ministry. And it was the Holy Spirit that strengthened the church. And it was the Holy Spirit that grew, quote, grew in numbers, spiritual power and influence of the church. And here are the contrasting elements from Acts 1 and Acts 2 that leads up to the birth of the church. In Acts 1, we see that we're waiting on the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes in forte, in power. And Acts 1 is equipping the disciples for ministry. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit empowers his elect for ministry. In Acts 1, the disciples are held back and they're gathered together and they're being obedient. That's what Jesus told them to do. And then in Acts 2, the disciples are sent out. Now, Jesus made two promises in his ministry. The first one was that I will build my church. Matthew 16:18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The second one, he said, I will send you a helper, the Holy Spirit. In John 14:26-27, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all the things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then again in John 16:7-15, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And I love this part because Jesus was wanting them to have the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Sorry, let me get rid of these papers. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All the things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And these are important verses as we move forward in articulating the Word of God. So let's look at our text. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, Pentecost was one of three major pilgrimages and feasts of Judaism where Jews from various regions would travel to Jerusalem. These feasts were the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. Interestingly, at Passover, as we learned at Cedar dinner a few weeks ago, we had this expert come in and take us through a Jewish dinner, that the bread used was unleavened. And the unleavened bread used represents Christ. Although he was pierced and scarred, Christ remained sinless. As Pastor Rory taught, the leaven represents sin. In 1 Corinthians 5:6-8, your boasting is not good. This was a correction. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Feast of First Fruits is always the Sunday following Passover. So we have the Passover, or Easter, and their Passover fell on a Saturday. That following Sunday was Feast of First Fruits. And unleavened bread begins on the beginning of Passover week for 7 days. So first fruits is the end of the unleavened bread. And our Lord and our Savior rose from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits after Passover. Christ is our first fruits of all who would be resurrected. and his resurrection confirmed the victory over sin and death. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits to those who are asleep." Now, contrasting this unleavened bread that was used at Passover, the bread used at Pentecost was leavened. And the Jewish nation celebrated Pentecost 7 weeks and one day after the first fruits of Passover. This is Christ's resurrection. If you remember, Christ, when he resurrected, he spent 40 days with the disciples. Now you go back into our text in verse 2 where it states, "When the day of Pentecost had come. The Greek word for that "had come" is symplero, and it is a passive term interpreted to be completely and entirely fulfilled in time. This is the same passive tense used in Luke 9:51, and is best explained in the King James Version. "And it came to pass," matter of fact, this is when the Samaritans were opposing Jesus. "And it came to pass," simplero, "when the time has come, that he," Jesus, "should be received up," meaning his ascension, "that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So at this precision time, appointed by God, Jesus being completely obedient, when that happened, he turned his face to Jerusalem and he was set on a course. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to face the cross and to ascend to the Father. So back in our text in Acts 2, this Pentecost was a set time by God, not just another Jewish festival on the calendar. It was specifically ordained fulfillment of two promises made by God, where his church would be formed, which is the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit given in his gift. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." And that's certainly this new age, the church age. Now let's look at the second part of the verse in Acts 2. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." So the question says, you know, who are they? Who's this they? And then in Acts 1:15, it states, "At the time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren," they were gathered together in some room. It says that this gathering was about 120 people. So they is 120 people. Now, if you read the NSAB 1995, it reads like, at first the disciples went to the upper room to pray and to wait, and then 120 people showed up. That would be a huge room. But I'm not for sure about that, and the scripture is not explicit. But it says in the King James Version a little bit better of the timeline. In Acts 1:15, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples," concerning Judas. So let's review those days, because there's really 10 days that we're looking at. Jesus was with the disciples for 40 days, and there's a 10-day gap between that and Pentecost. Number one, Passover, Jesus was crucified. And one day after that, Jesus was resurrected, fulfilling the first fruits of Passover. And shortly after Christ's resurrection, Jesus appeared and equipped the disciples over several days and appeared to them periodically during that time frame. In Acts 1:3, it says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Number four, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father on day 40 after his resurrection. And then Jesus commanded the disciples to go back to Jerusalem, to the infamous upper room, and pray and wait. So they were praying and hoping that the promise that Jesus had stated in Acts 1, 4-5 would be fulfilled. Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So back to the King James Version in Acts 1:15. In those days could very well mean within that 10-day period sometime. And these 120 people gathered together, and they were praying and conducting the Lord's business by replacing Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, with Matthias. Therefore, fulfilling the scripture of Psalm 55:12-15. And then Pentecost arrived on day 50. Goes back to our passage. Or 10 days after Jesus' ascension to the Father. This same 120 people, including the disciples, gathered once again and waited and prayed. And it described that they were in a house. And this is also verified in verse 2. Acts 2:2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house that were sitting. If we look at this word, "and suddenly," this Greek word for suddenly is aphto, and is used only three times in the Bible, and all three are located in Acts. And one of these is Acts 16:26, when Paul and Silas were jailed in Philippi. "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains unfastened." And so this powerful, sudden phenomenon was God's perfect ordained timing and not anything done or accomplished by man. Man did not pray for something to fall on him. Man didn't do anything to conjure up God's power to happen. This was sudden. If we go back to them praying in the jail, then we have to say that they were just praising God. They weren't asking to be released. And that's exactly what happened in our verse. "And there suddenly, there came." And so, "there came" is a Greek word that has such a rich meaning. And it's used again, it's used in Matthew 1:22. And this is also in the King James Version. "Now all this was done," the same Greek word, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord." So again, it's a complete fulfillment of a promise, but it was performed by God. But this word can also mean, this is very rich, this word can also mean married, such as a consummation of the church, the bride of Christ, to the bridegroom. It was like the Holy Spirit came suddenly and swept the church off its feet. Now let's look back at our text in Acts 2:2. "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." And this Greek word, echoes, which you're familiar with, means a loud or confused noise. And Pastor Rory and John MacArthur stated it sounded like a hurricane. But there was no wind. There was no hurricane. It sounded like a hurricane. And this word is also used only three times in the Bible. In Luke 4:37, "And the report," King James Version says fame, "and the report about Jesus was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district." His fame was making a profound impact, and that's a great description of this violent rushing wind. And Hebrews 12:18-21, God speaks to Israel from Mount Sinai. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, or into a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sounds of words, which sound was such," this Greek word, "that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. Even the beast that touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And it was so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." This was God's powerful voice coming down. And in our text this morning, it means the Holy Spirit's powerful entrance. So this verse gives you the right perspective of this hurricane noise that happened suddenly and filled and echoed and reverberated through the whole house where they were sitting. And beyond the house, as this hurricane sound was heard by all the surrounding people in that particular area, because of the response of the people in Jerusalem. Look at 5 and 6 in our text. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd gathered together. In an instant, God sent the Holy Spirit to his elect in his perfect timing. The Holy Spirit permeated our atmosphere and descended upon the believers, and it was powerful and noticeable, and it sounded like the noise of a violent rushing wind. And so what happened next? Acts 2:3. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested upon each of them. Now these were not literal tongues of fire. There was no wind. There was no literal tongues of fire. It was a phenomenon that appeared to them as tongues of fire. And as Pastor Rory states, Luke, who wrote Acts, was simply describing something truly indescribable in the only way he knew how. The Holy Spirit was loud like a wind, and it looked like fire, very similar to how John was describing the things and events in Revelation. The Holy Spirit, I really like this part. The Holy Spirit individualized on each believer. It wasn't a tongues that just encompasses the crowd. It wasn't this look like fire that encompasses a crowd. It was tongues of individual fire selecting out his individual elect believers and filling them and consuming them. And not just the 12 apostles, but all 120 that had gathered together in the house. As we discussed earlier, Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection equipping the disciples, and now God sends forth his Spirit, baptizing and filling each believer. This was about empowering all believers in a very life-changing way. And on that day, the church was born. A new age had begun. Matthew 16:18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And the bride of Christ was formed. In John 3:29, John the Baptist, speaking to Jesus as the bridegroom, and the corporate believers were the bride, he says, he who has a bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. And the mystery is revealed, whereby God grafted in the Gentiles into the true vine. Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. And that's very important, because God does not want you being uninformed. He's not going to speak to you in a way that you don't understand. He's speaking to you plainly, and by your spirit you can understand. By his spirit you can understand. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, the breaking off, until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. Romans 11:17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being of a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. That is us. And God sealed his elect with his Spirit. So there's no believer in here today that doesn't have the full measure of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21-23. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also seated us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. You are sealed. Now let's look at verse 4 in our text. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. We have to break this down because there's so much controversy around this. So we go back to the Greek. So when they were all filled, that Greek word is plenpleme. And that is to fill completely and fully. In other words, the Holy Spirit is filling. And to speak, says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. And to speak is laleo, means to articulate. Not random. What were they going to speak? Speak with other tongues. Tongues is glossa, which means a language or dialect used by a particular people distinct from that of other nations. They were known languages spoken articulately. Matter of fact, the Greek word for random gibberish is glossolalia. That's nowhere found in this scripture. Utterance that the Holy Spirit says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And this Greek word means to pronounce, to enunciate plainly, to declare, to speak forth. And that's what was so powerful about these Galileans that were speaking in these other languages. Acts 26:25, when Paul was speaking to Festus in the court on the gospel of Christ, but Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter," the same word, "words of sober truth." These were understandable, distinct words, articulate words, in such a way as to explain the gospel of Christ. So in Acts 2:4 reads like this, "And they," all 120, including the apostles, "were all filled," they were immersed with the Holy Spirit, "and began to speak," articulate, "with other tongues or languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance, speaking truth through them." As Pastor Rory rightly states on the true gift of tongues or languages, number one, the disciples weren't speaking on their own. This was the Holy Spirit speaking of God's mighty deeds. That's what it says in Scripture. What were they speaking? The mighty deeds of God. And the Holy Spirit was using the disciples' mouth, using a language that was not known to them, but certainly known to the onlookers of the crowd. The Holy Spirit was using His elect for His purposes to glorify God. And the disciples and onlookers were witnessing the Holy Spirit's power. Who was getting the credit? It wasn't the Galileans. It was God. And in this house, in this area of the city, the Holy Spirit had seized the entire situation. The Holy Spirit was in control. This is not some esoteric experience. The Holy Spirit baptized and filled His elect, placing them into the body of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And the disciples were speaking quite articulately languages other than Hebrew. If it was spoken in Hebrew, it wouldn't be a miracle. They were speaking many languages. And let's take a little time here to discuss this controversial issue on the current day of speaking in tongues. As fellow believers, we should not be, that speaking in tongues was legitimate, powerful, and needed. And John MacArthur says that it's unfortunate that the Bible scholars continue to use this word of tongues, which was translated by Tyndale, rather than the interpretation of the word, meaning languages. Furthermore, the term filled with the Holy Spirit has also been hijacked in our modern day to mean speaking in an unknown language. Well, that's not true either. You, as believers, are filled with the Holy Spirit. And tonight we'll exposit this subject more in depth, as it deserves, not only in a biblical perspective, but we also need to have an understanding as a church. Speaking in tongues or languages is described in the Bible as a valuable and important gift of the church, as well as a sign to the unbelieving Jews. And this is really one of the main points of tongues, was a sign to the unbelieving Jews. On the contrary, speaking gibberish was refuted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. The following is a great definition of a pastor, Doug Batchelor, about speaking in gibberish, which he wrote a book about. "In the practice of speaking this gibberish, an emotionally charged religious devotee experiences a profound sense of elation, and he begins to babble incoherently in a type of gibberish. The speech is not actually a language, but instead is an assortment of disjointed and unrelated fragments, fitted into a foreign accent, thus concealing the counterfeit. This counterfeit of gift of tongues first found its foothold in mainland churches through the baptized pagan music this singing seven verses 11 times, worship styles. This dominant repetition rhythms and syncopated beat disarm the higher reasoning powers and put the subconscious mind in a hypnotic state. And this is where this utterance finds easy access. One obvious way to identify the truth is to exposit the Word of God with the full counsel of God, all Scriptures. Not just taking one segment of Scriptures out of 1 Corinthians and then making a philosophy or a religion out of it. And our pastor, he is an expert expositor. The Reformed Church believed that this gift ceased probably around 25 years after Pentecost, plus, 25 plus. Moreover, we can trace our doctrines and belief back to the early church, and the reformers such as Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, and also referred to the time-tested catechisms such as the Heidelberg and Geneva Confessions of Faith, such as the Westminster and the Baptist 1689, all these very, very important documents. And none of these resources, and all of these resources, conclude that speaking in tongues is an illegitimate gift today. Speaking in gibberish is illegitimate. So what are the origins of speaking in gibberish in the American church? Embrace yourself. It dates back to the 1900s. Not to the early church. Not to the 100s AD. To the 1900s. Unfortunately, it came from America. And this counterfeit was shamelessly exported to the world at a later date, along with other false doctrines such as the prosperity gospel. It was Charles Parham, and he is considered to be the founder of the Pentecostal movement, which started in Topeka, Kansas in 1901. And it's just really a sad story. I've read quite a bit about him. He was a hurting individual. He was a 19th century self-proclaimed preacher. He never ordained. As a matter of fact, he never finished any kind of seminary. He quit school. He rejected traditional Christian values. And out of that, he found that the holiness movement, the higher life movement, and the faith cure, and all these resonate with us. We hear these type of things. It is Parham's biographer with his chief collaborator, Parham's wife, that exposed the origins of this counterfeit movement. Parham believed that the Holy Spirit does not indwell a sick body. That's unfortunate for a lot of people, including me, right? Parham was often in conflict with the higher authorities, I can imagine. Parham was away preaching at a nearby town, and his students, and it wasn't Parham, it was his students that conducted this lengthy prayer session, and they were meditating, ironically, on the scripture that we're expositing today. And then someone started speaking in gibberish. When Parham came back, upon his arrival, his students shared with him this made-up gift, and Parham coveted it. And by his own words, quote, he started first speaking in Swedish. He's from Kansas. He first started speaking in Swedish, and then moving on to other languages from there, so he thought. And please note that these people truly believed that they were speaking in a foreign language. But that'll be proven false shortly by another account. By his own admission, Parham stated that he had often, quote, I have often battled a spirit of exaggeration all my life. He propagated a story that he knew where the Ark of the Covenant was. This was to raise funds, of course. He plagiarized ancient books and writings and called them his own writings and visions. As noted by a Daily Reporter in 1906, a newspaper, quote, a short time ago, Parham received another vision from his spiritual source and announced himself to be Elijah III. This is what Parham claimed in the Kansas City Times in 1901. A part of our labor, this is talk about outreach and ministry and missionaries, a part of our labor will be to teach the church the uselessness of spending years and time preparing missionaries for work in a foreign land when all they have to do is ask God for power. The missionaries confidently skipped any language training and arrived in their eastern countries. And this is the report that came in from S.C. Todd of the Bible Missionary Society. After he investigated 18 Pentecostals who went to Japan, China, and India, expecting them to preach to the natives in those countries in their own language, and found by their own admission, in no single instance were they able to do so. And these and other missionaries returned in disappointment, I can imagine, and failure. Pentecostals were compelled to rethink their original view of speaking in tongues. They're going to reinvent it. Parham went from Kansas to Illinois to start another tragic movement where eventually he was arrested for indiscretions, which I'm not going to mention here. The charismatic movement spread to other mainstream Protestant denominations from there and church. This is truly an example of what leaven does, or sin. It spreads into the entire lump of dough and puffs up in pride. This is the fruit of the poisonous tree. However, when you really truly are filled with the Spirit, God is proclaimed. When you're filled with the Spirit, God is proclaimed, and action takes place. And we see this in Acts 4, 5 through 12. This is when Peter and John were brought forth, the elders and scribes of Israel. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were highly priestly descent. And they had placed them, Peter and John, in the center, and began to inquire, "But what power and what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we were on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man had been made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you come out in power and you preach the word of God. So how did the religious and the unsaved react to this in Acts 4:13? Now they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. And they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Church, can you imagine if Peter stood and spoke in gibberish? Just imagine the reaction of the chief priest. Being filled with the Spirit produces boldness to proclaim God's truth and nothing else. In Acts 4:31, this is when Peter and John were released by the Jewish high priest for healing. And it says in 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They began to speak the word of God with boldness." This is the purpose of being filled with the Holy Spirit. In John 15:26-27, "So when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he, the Spirit, will testify about me. And you will also testify because you have been with me from the very beginning." Here's a key question. Why would the gift of tongues or languages be given by the Holy Spirit to the disciples and the early believers? It was a sign. But a sign for who? It was a sign for Israel, for unbelieving Israel. This was a judgment against Israel that he would speak to them in a foreign language that they could not understand, nor could they repent. And Paul speaks to this very subject in 1 Corinthians 14, which we'll be studying tonight. In the law, it is written by men of strange tongues and by the lips of stranger that I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but for the unbelievers. A prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but for those who believe. Tongues was a judgment against unbelievers. And these words came from Isaiah 28. These exact words, these foreign tongues. When God says, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He will say to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. So the Lord, the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. They will hear it, but they can't make sense of it. There'll be no distinction. God had always spoken to Israel in Hebrew for 4,000 years. So this is the first time in their amazement that God was speaking the wonders of God in a foreign language. Look at verse 5 in our text. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And then verse 9, it outlines this people group, which is 16 different nations. And they start from the east of Jerusalem and they go counterclockwise. It was like the table of nations in Genesis. It's quite remarkable. In the last verse of that, verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, ah, they're full of sweet wine. What did the sign mean? God is judging Israel for their greatest apostasy. They killed the Son of God. God was breaking off Israel. And God was grafting in both Jews and Gentiles, not Jews as a nation, but some people, and Gentiles through Christ's atonement into his church. And what was the response to this sign? Acts 2, 12 through 13. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others were mocking. They were full of sweet wine. So potentially it's a good sign. It's a good sign that they all continued amazement and they asked the key question, what does this mean? And this is a response for those that are seeking the truth. And it leads to an obvious self-evaluation, which reveals not only our lack of faith, but also our lack of knowledge and understanding of his scripture. The end result is conviction of our sins and repentance, which is what is the scripture describes in Acts 2, 37, 42, the ingathering. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and each be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread. To others, it was a sign of judgment to the unbelieving Jews and the nation of Israel as well today. Verse 13 of our text says, but others were mocking and saying they were full of sweet wine. Now, sweet wine was a low fermented or no alcohol drink. This is something that they would drink in the morning. Some of the Jews were saying, you can't even handle grape juice. You are talking like a drunk. This was clearly God's judgment upon these men. They couldn't hear. They couldn't understand. They couldn't repent. But blessed are those that could hear the amazing things of God, pronouncing the truth in their own born language, and they repented. And to this mocking, Peter answered them in Acts 2:14. Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you." Peter is talking in boldness here, full of the Holy Spirit. "Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, Joel was actually speaking about Christ's coming. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." And this mockery only proved one thing, as Jesus said himself, Matthew 13:11-15. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he who has in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which he says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them." And church, that is the lasting question for this morning until tonight. How will we respond to this message? And will we respond rightly to the Word of God and be those people that heard Peter's message and were pierced to the heart? Or ask that question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer, repent. "And each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your word is so profound. And as we dissect every segment of your word, Lord, it's rich in meaning and has strength. And your word has that propensity to separate the bone from the marrow, to pierce our heart, to bring to mind our sin that's before you. And Lord, I pray that we do have a repentant heart. And Lord, that this body would be pure and holy, joined together, worshiping you in spirit and truth. And Lord, that we would worship you in a manner that is worthy. And we just thank you for the gifts that you've given us. Not only salvation, which is incredible, but you also gave us a promise of your Holy Spirit and sealed us, that we have a hope for the glory that's yet to come. And Lord, we praise you that we have your word, that we are not left orphans or without instruction. And may each one of us take the time and effort to dissect your word as it rightfully should be and change our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.